You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, we'll begin reading in Hosea chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 3. Let us pray as we approach God's word, that he might grant us ears to hear what he says to us. Let us pray. Our God, as we come now to your word, we know it is the very word of God breathed out to us. And so we ask, God, that you would instruct us by it, that our hearts would be not left in the same place, but that they would be moved to understand who you are and who we are and how we as your people are to respond to you. And we ask that you would grant us this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning then in Hosea chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the word of God. Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment. Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As many of you know, my in-laws recently visited us, and they were here with us for quite a while. And one of the things that they experienced while they were here was a change in the dynamic in the home. You see, they are coming from a home in which they are the only ones. It's relatively quiet. Now, I know my children are not normally loud, but it was different for them. They came into the house and all of a sudden there's all this noise. So much so that one night they said, we're going to go to our room for a little peace and quiet. Now, my wife and I were thinking, well, yeah, there's some noise, but we're used to it. It's become common to us. But for them, it was quite a shock. Here, there's a lot of noise. The children are running here and there. And so it was quite noticeable to them. They had children overstimulation, as it were. And some of you can relate to that. But here, in these verses, we see that Israel and Judah, much like those who have children, had become deaf, as it were, to sin. Deaf to the judgment that was decreed against sin. They couldn't hear it anymore. It had become so commonplace to them. It was normal. So much so that they even assumed that God could not see their sin. If they can't see it, God cannot see it. God is not even watching us. He's appeased with us even though we're walking in our sin. And the warning is clear to us. Sin is deceitful. And if we allow sin in, the danger is that we become comfortable with it. We become used to it. It becomes the new normal. Much like my wife and I, who don't hear the children as much because we're used to it, but my in-laws said, "Whoa, this is a lot of noise." If we allow sin to come in and do its work, we don't see it anymore. But there's one thing that is certain. God always sees sin. God always sees sin. God is always watching, and God will judge sin. God will judge sin. God is the perfect judge. And what we see here is a detailing of Israel's sin, of Judah's sin, but more importantly, we see who God is as a judge. And so as we look at chapter 5 and the first three verses of chapter 6, I want to do so under the theme that God is the perfect judge who will punish sin, but also promises salvation. And we'll see four things about God as a judge. He's a righteous judge. He's an all-knowing judge. He's an all-powerful judge. But he's also a merciful judge. Well, God is then first a righteous judge. God is enthroned as a righteous judge. Look at the first two verses. He begins chapter 5 with this threefold pronouncement. "Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king." See, God is righteous, and he has the right to call the unrighteous to judgment. And here, he does it with this threefold proclamation to the priests, to the house of Israel, to the house of the king. This is everybody. And what he's doing here with this threefold pronouncement, and he's saying, you better pay attention. You think I'm not watching, but I'm watching, and you better pay attention, because it is I, as God, the righteous judge, who sets the standard, not you, unrighteous man. And so God has the right to call the unrighteous to account in judgment. But he sets the standard for this judgment. Notice what they were doing. "You have been a snare to Mizpah, a net spread over Tabor." So the idea here, a snare or a net, is the idea of putting out a snare or a net to catch a bird. And the priests, they haven't been leading the people in the right way. Instead of leading them to freedom in God, they'd been setting before them this false worship, mixing in worship of the Lord with Baal and setting a snare for them. And to make matters worse, God has already then rebuked them for this. In verse 2, "Though I rebuke them all." And yet they continue to bring their wicked sacrifices. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. The word translated slaughter here has a sense of butchers. Yes, they're bringing their sacrifices, but they're not being brought in the right way, and they're not being brought in a way that is pleasing to God. And so then in verse 1, he says, "For yours is the judgment." The righteous God comes in and says, you are going to be judged. Now, the priests, the house of the king, and the house of Israel, they should have been the ones doing the judging. God had put them there to judge the people. And yet God says, you're not doing your job. And so now yours is the judgment. It's almost as if God is coming in and performing a corporate takeover. You're not running this place the way you ought to run it. And so now I am going to come in as the righteous judge and judge you for your sins. Now, one thing we see here, even in verse 1, as we read this threefold proclamation, nobody, there is nobody, no matter what level you are at, that can say, I am outside the authority of God. I am outside the judgment of God. Here, the priests, the house of Israel, the king, it doesn't matter if you are in the highest echelons of society or on the street. All men are going to be called to account by God. God is the righteous judge, but God is also the all-knowing judge. Remember, Israel and Judah, they think that God can't see them. But look at verse 3. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Nothing is hidden from God, and especially not sin. God is not blind to the sins of his people. See, the people had deceived themselves. They thought that they were doing fine. They thought that they were worshiping the true God, coming to Dan and to Bethel and bringing these sacrifices, and they were not. They were those who draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They weren't worshiping him in a proper way. And so God tells us then what they were doing. Ephraim, you commit harlotry, and Israel is defiled. This word defiled, if we look back to the Old Testament law, to be defiled was to be unclean. And if you were unclean, you could not come into the presence of God. You had to be cast out from the camp. He says, you are no longer even able to come into my presence because you are not worshiping me in a way that you ought to. And so God knows sin. God knows the hearts of every individual in the world. No man can come before God and proclaim not guilty. It cannot happen. And we fool ourselves if we think we can, because God knows us. But now, not only was God not blind to the sins of his people, but we see in verses 4 through 7 that the people were blind to God's judgment. The people were blind to God's judgment. In their blindness, they turned from God. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. God knew everything, but they did not know the Lord. Why were they blind? Because they were proud. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride then goes before destruction, or pride or a haughty spirit goes before a fall. And here we see that worked out. They were proud. They thought they had it all figured out. They were coming before God in a way that they felt was appropriate. And yet they were sinning in doing so. And so God proclaims they will stumble in their iniquity. And stumble is a word that is often used in the Old Testament, and especially in Deuteronomy, to speak of violation of the covenant and the judgment that comes from that. So they will stumble. Because God does what to the proud? He resists them. But he gives grace to the humble. But they were so blind that they thought they knew God. Look at verse 6. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Now here's the picture. They're coming to bring sacrifices. They're coming to praise God. With their flocks and their herds, they're going to seek the Lord, and they think they're finding him. They're going to the worship service, but guess who is not there? God is not there. They've gathered, but God has withdrawn himself from them. See, here's what they forgot when they brought these sacrifices. They forgot what these sacrifices pointed to. The sacrifices were never meant to pay for sin. They always pointed to Christ, the one who would come. And yet they thought these sacrifices somehow are appeasing God. And isn't that what we all do? We all try in our sinfulness to somehow think that what we're going to do, that's the natural bent of man. Something that I am going to do is going to please God. And God says there's nothing you can do. There's nothing that you can do to atone for your sin. Only Christ can do that. So their sacrifices were too late. God has already withdrawn from them. And we see that in our world today, don't we? Now, people are not bringing animals to sacrifice, but they're coming with worship. But they're worshiping a God of their own imagination. They've abandoned the Word of God. They're doing all sorts of things. And they show up for worship thinking that they're worshiping God, but it's not God that they're worshiping. For God is not in their midst. It is not God who has called them into His presence, but they somehow feel that they are calling Him into theirs by what they do. And God will have none of it. You know, we need to come to worship not with what we bring, but we need to come with a heart that desires to come in a way that God has informed us to come. And so we come to worship expectantly. Now, that's a question that I may pose to you. Do you come to worship expecting to meet with God? Is that how you came this morning to worship? Saying, I am going to the house of God to meet with God. Is that how you came tonight? Expecting with a heart, not thinking, here's what I'm doing as my service to God, but I'm coming into God's presence because God has said, where my word is preached and where my people gather, I am there with them in their midst and I will meet with them. My spirit will be active there. That's the heart attitude that we need to have when we come into worship. And Hosea even points this out in chapter 6, verse 6. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. See, God is interested in our heart. God wants us to come into His presence, seeking Him earnestly, desiring to hear from Him. But this is not how Israel and Judah were coming into His presence. No, they were coming in and they were going through the motions. I'm going to come in, I'm going to offer these sacrifices. And in doing so, in verse 7, they were dealing treacherously with the Lord. And they were passing this on to their children. For they had begotten pagan children. Look at the warning here for parents. The warning is that we need to train our children up in the way of the Lord. Because here, the exact opposite was happening in what was happening to their children. They're called pagan children. Pagan children. I think to the Ten Commandments, and what does God say? He'll have mercy on thousands, but He'll punish those who hate Him to the third and fourth generation. It may take generations for a family to come back by God's mercy when they're led astray. And here, Israel is leading not only themselves, but their children and future generations astray. And they're going to then reap the covenant curse. We've already talked about their stumbling in verse 5, but in verse 7, now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage, them and their children. Now, different commentators say different things about what a new moon means here. A new moon is probably pointing to the festivals, their worship at the time of the new moon, their stated worship. That is what would condemn them. That is what will devour them. They're coming and they're worshiping Baal and all of these false gods, and that is going to be their downfall. But also, interestingly, the time of the new moon is the time when the moon is the most invisible. It's a time of darkness, and often the prophets, Joel 2:10 and Joel 3:15, speak of this as a judgment of God, a judgment of darkness. This is what has happened here. They are walking in darkness because they have turned away from their God, as we learned in verse 4. Now here we see that God is enthroned as the all-knowing judge. No one can hide from God. These individuals thought they were hiding from God. They thought they were doing all the right things. They thought that God would not see. But we cannot hide our sinful deeds from God. And even God's people who sin will find that God, in His mercy, as we'll see in a little bit, will withdraw Himself from them. He'll withdraw not Himself as His Spirit, but His comforting presence. Because He wants to lead them and draw them back to Himself. So God is the righteous judge. He's the all-knowing judge, but He's also the all-powerful judge. After all this, beginning in verse 8, God breaks out with a call to war. He has the power to call war on sin. He says, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpets in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avin. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Now these ram's horns and trumpets were used to call together worship services, but also as a watchman on a wall would give warning that an enemy is coming, and that's the sense here. War is coming, and it is God who is coming against the people of Israel. It's interesting, the towns listed here, Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Avin, went from the south to the north. Gibeah was about 3 miles north of Jerusalem, Ramah 5 miles north, and Beth Avin 11. And so we have this progression, this entrance into the nation of Israel, and God is bringing judgment by making war. And he has the power to make war on sin. This is going to be a sure destruction. Verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. This is not a false alarm. God is coming in judgment. And in verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. That is, those who are unfaithful, those who are cheats. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Not only is this judgment certain, but this judgment will be complete destruction. Pour out my judgment like water. This should bring us back to the judgment of the flood. The flood covered the entire world. A massive act of God's judgment. And here, this is the way God is speaking of this judgment that he's going to bring. But it is a just destruction. Ephraim, verse 11, is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Ephraim, again, speaks of the northern kingdom of Israel. And what had the northern kingdom of Israel done but followed in the ways of Jeroboam? They didn't follow in the ways of God, but they followed in the ways of Jeroboam after human precept. That's been the constant refrain against them. Idolatry after the way of Jeroboam. And so God says, this is what you deserve. Therefore, in verse 12, therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Now certainly God here is speaking of the judgment that he will soon bring both on the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in exile. But it also points then to the final judgment. God is a merciful God. He's patient, not wishing that any would come to judgment, but God will judge sin. And so we ought to then live in light of that, in light of the fact that there is an eternal judgment that God will bring. But notice then what Ephraim and Judah do. So God becomes to them like a moth, and the word translated moth here also might be translated as maggots or a pus or a wound. Think of a wounded person who is left unattended with very grievous wounds in his flesh that are not bandaged, and these injuries are festering. That's the picture that we have here. And God himself is bringing this upon them. But when Ephraim, in verse 13, saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, did they go to God and say, God, we have sinned, we repent, heal us? No, they didn't. They turned to man. Look what they do. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. So when they should have gone to God, they go to man for help. This is foolishness because only God can heal. And yet we often do that, don't we? Something's going on, we're struggling, and the first thing that we think about is, how can I solve this? Or maybe there's some other solution. And yet, we should be coming to God first and foremost in prayer. So they look to creation and not their creator. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 and 6 speaks of this. Jeremiah, the prophet, writes this. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. And that's exactly what happens to Israel and to Judah. We see then in verse 13, yet he, King Jareb, cannot cure you, nor heal your wounds. Now this points us to the only remedy for sin. The only remedy for the wound of sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come to man to find redemption, but we come to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, we will see shortly, who will heal. He is the one who will bind us up. But now, in response to the fact that they don't go to God, God becomes even more ferocious. He was this moth, this rottenness to them. But now, we're told in verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, God, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. You see, God is a powerful judge, and he will use his power to judge sin and to punish it. We see here he will bring destruction. I will tear them as a lion. He brings destruction. He withdraws from them. I will go away from them. And then he will lead them into inescapable capture. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue them. No one shall rescue them. It's interesting here. In verse 15, then God says, I will return again to my place. Now, the picture here is a lion who has come out, mauled a person, and then goes back to its den, to its place. Now, normally a lion would stay out there, but here God says, I come out and I do this damage, I tear you, and I leave you in this place of inescapable capture where no one can rescue you. And then I walk off and return to my place. But we see the mercy of God here. He doesn't finish the job because his purpose in bringing this judgment was not destruction, but repentance. He says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And so really the first step then, when we think about salvation, is repentance. The Spirit works in us and leads us to repentance. Leads us, as it's put here, to acknowledge our offense, seek the face of God in our affliction, to earnestly seek Him. That's what God was after here. Not their destruction, but their redemption. So we may ask, as we look at everything that Israel has done, everything that Judah has done, we may say, how does a sinful, idolatrous, defiled, blind, prideful, treacherous, deceitful, and faithless people enter into God's presence? Well, in the same way that you and I enter into God's presence, through His mercy and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see finally that God is enthroned as the merciful judge in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Remember that the purpose in God's judgment here is to lead His people to repentance. And so we see this great call for repentance and to return to the Lord. Return is a major theme in the book of Hosea. He's often calling for return. We see this in chapter 2, in chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 14. Over and over again, there is the call to return to the Lord. And we see that here. The prophet is pleading with the people, come, come, and let us return to the Lord. Notice that Hosea includes himself. He knew, as well as Isaiah did, that he was a man of unclean lips. He doesn't say, now you go and you return to God. He says, no, I'm included with you. I need salvation as well as you. And isn't that the job of a minister? Not to stand before a people and say, well, I don't need salvation, but you all. No, the job of a minister is to say, I'm in the same boat. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. So come and let us return to the Lord. Let us go back to Him. And Hosea is confident in this because he knows that God is the faithful God. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's promised never to forsake His people. And so he relies on that and he calls them to come and to return to the Lord. And he gives this ground, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. And what a glorious statement this is. It points us to Christ. The only way that we can return to God, the only way that we can come in repentance, is if we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up. Now, these days are important. Yes, we'll see how they point to Christ and His resurrection. But remember the story of Lazarus? He was in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus comes and says, "Bring him out." And his sisters say, "Wait, wait, wait. He's going to be decayed. Don't do this." You see, the idea here and the picture here is that God's people did not simply have a sickness, but God's people were dead in their sins and trespasses. They were in the grave. They needed to be revived. This language here, "revive us and raise us up," is language that is used about resurrection. Now, in the immediate context, this points to the resurrection, as it were, of the people as they were brought back from captivity. But ultimately, it points to Christ's resurrection. And in His resurrection, the spiritual resurrection and ultimately physical resurrection of His people. And I think that these verses are what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 15:4 when he says that Jesus will be raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Yes, we have the sign of Jonah, but nowhere else are you going to find in the Old Testament something as clear as this. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up. You see, when we're judged by God, we must realize that in His judgment, we are not simply sick, but dead in our sins and trespasses. We need to be revived. We need to be raised up. There's no other hope than that. But in doing so, God reveals His faithfulness. Look at verse 3. Let us, again, here's that exhortation. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. This speaks of God's faithfulness. Something happens every morning, doesn't it? We say the sun rises. God's faithfulness is compared to the rising of the sun. In fact, every day you have a testimony to God's faithfulness. When you see the sun rise, you say, "God is faithful." It's going to happen. It is set to happen. God is faithful. And we can count on the Lord to hear us as we return to Him, to redeem us, just as we count on the sun to rise every day. But then we see here a great reversal. As the people come to God, as they return to Him, as God demonstrates His faithfulness, He reverses all of these things. Remember, He's the lion who is going to tear and then go away. And yet in verse 1 of chapter 6, He is torn, but He will heal us. Now, the king of Assyria couldn't do that. He had no power to heal, but God will heal us. He has stricken, that is, He has made us sick. He has become that rottenness to us, and yet He will bind us up. And then we see that He will be like the morning, and He will come to us in verse 3, like the rain, the latter and the former rain. He will refresh us. He will then push out the darkness of that new moon and come in with, as it were, the sun of righteousness. And all of that so that God's people may live in His sight. Remember earlier He said that Israel is defiled. Israel is under a curse. Israel cannot come into My presence. But now, when I revive them, when I restore them, when I bring them back to life, they may live in His sight. That's the glorious news of the gospel, isn't it? And because we live in his sight, we may know him. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you might know God. John 17, verse 3. And so ultimately, while we see here this picture of God as a judge, God is judging his people in order to lead them to repentance. God is doing this for our good. And so as we think about who God is as the righteous judge, the all-knowing judge, the all-powerful judge, and the merciful judge, we ought to understand these things. First, God has a right to judge. God sets the standard. All have sinned and fall short of his glory. He has a right to judge. God knows sin. There's nothing that can be hidden from his sight. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And we fool ourselves if we think we can hide from him. Indeed, we have all gone astray, Scripture says. We have all turned from him, as Israel did in verse 4. And often then, we try to pay for our sins in some other way, don't we? We come and we think, well, it's about what I do. But we have to understand there's nothing that we can do. We learn here that God will judge sin. God will not allow any sin to go unpunished. He will either punish it in the person or he will punish it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call is clear to us. Come. Let us return. We must return in repentance, but when we do, we have this great promise. He is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. And we even have a greater revelation than Hosea had, because we live in a time where we have seen and are witnesses, as it were, through God's word, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the grave, but has been raised to newness of life. And in him, all of us who come, return to the Lord, and seek him, and seek to know him, we know absolutely, without a doubt, that we may live forever in his sight. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we recognize that you are the judge of all the earth. And as the judge of all the earth, you will do what is right. We confess, God, that we have often been deaf to even our sins. And we've even sought to hide them. But God, you know our hearts. We ask that you would reveal to us where we need to repent, where we need to come and trust in Christ. But we do thank you, God, for this great blessing that you give us in the gospel, that you will not leave us in our sins. You will withdraw for a time, but it is in order to lead us to repentance that we might come and return to you. And we thank you, God, that you will heal us, that you will bind us up, that you will revive us. And we know, God, that this is only possible because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God, remind us continually of this great truth. And help us to live in your sight all the days of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.